So pay close attention to God's word. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter and the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negeb, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. And now go, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day, your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept and gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen, and furious anger, and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst, and storm, and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to you that we are able to gather together this morning. We thank you that we have here before us your word, not ideas that we have come up with or that I have come up with, but your word, which is true and reliable and the word of life. And so we pray that as we hear it and as we consider it this morning, that you would build us up in our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a sermon about faith, trusting the Lord, and it is also a sermon about the opposite of faith, which I am going to call control. The people of Judah are addressed by Isaiah in this chapter. While they are terrified of their enemy, which is the empire of Assyria. And so in their fear, in their dread of the Assyrians, they have decided that they will go down to Egypt to get military help from the Egyptians. Let's think for a second, think back on some of the passages that we looked at in Isaiah a long time ago when we were in the first several chapters, and the relationship of Judah to the Assyrians and how that changed. You might remember back to Isaiah chapters 7 and 8, when at that time, Judah was terribly afraid, not of the Assyrians, but of the northern kingdom of Israel and of their ally, the Syrians. And I know it's a little confusing. You have Syrians and Assyrians. They're different. The Assyrians were the really big, powerful empire of the day, okay? Now, at that time, King Ahaz was so terrified of what the northern kingdom of Israel and the Syrians were going to do that he appealed to the Assyrians and asked them to come down and basically defeat Israel and the Syrians to the north of him. Well, they did that, but they didn't stop there. They didn't just defeat the Syrians and the northern kingdom of Israel. They kept coming. And Isaiah told Judah before they made this decision, he told them, this is not going to be helpful to you because you are seeking man's help, not God's help. And so the Assyrians came and they defeated Israel and they defeated the Syrians. And then they kept coming into Judah and they basically plundered and took a lot of things from the kingdom of Judah and impoverished them. And so now the kingdom of Judah is afraid, and they are afraid of the Assyrians. And so in their terror of what they have brought on themselves, they decide to turn to the other big power in the region, which is the kingdom of Egypt. The kingdom of Egypt. And so they have set out to make an alliance, to make a covenant with the Egyptians, that the Egyptians would come and rescue them and protect them from the Assyrians. Why is this a sermon about faith? Why is this a sermon about the opposite of faith, control? Well, because Judah is intent on having control. They want to have control of their life. They want to have control of their circumstances. And so rather than trusting the Lord, they will do anything to maintain control. We have to see how foolish this is. Okay? Now, I think it's really helpful for us, you know, if I were to just get up here and talk about how if you try to control your life, you're being a fool, and it might not be very persuasive to you. Fortunately, we have God's word. And here in the book of Isaiah, God is showing us how foolish this is. And he's showing us through this particular decision that the people of Judah made in order to maintain control. And their decision was, okay, now think about this. You have to think about the whole Bible here for a second, okay? You have to think about all of the history of the people of Judah. Think about, where did they come from, right? They came from Abraham. And God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And he said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. And it's going to be for you and for your children. And so Abraham left his family and he came to Canaan and he lived in that land like a foreigner. But he believed that God was going to give him that land and he believed that it would belong to his descendants even though he didn't have any descendants. And then God gave Abraham that miracle child, Isaac. And Isaac had his children, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob had his sons and eventually those sons went down to Egypt. But they went down to Egypt still believing that God was going to give them the land of Canaan to be their land. And one of the most profound expressions of faith that the children of Jacob show is when Joseph died, he gave instructions to his brothers and to his sons that he said, God will visit you and he will bring you up out of Egypt. And when that happens, you need to take my bones with you and bury them in the land of promise. And we know that God did visit Israel, and he rescued them when they were enslaved by the Egyptians by destroying the power of the Egyptians with all of those plagues. And I'm sure some of you kids could tell us what some of those plagues are. And ultimately, when he brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, he parted the Red Sea, and they went through the Red Sea like they were going through on dry land between the two walls of water, right? But when they came through, the Egyptians chased them in to destroy them, and the sea closed in on them and wiped out all of the military power of the Egyptian kingdom and killed Pharaoh and his army. And so God brought Israel into the promised land. And so the fact that they are even in the promised land is a reminder to them day by day that God fulfills his promises. God keeps his promises. And it's a reminder to them as well of how useless the Egyptians should be for solving their problems. So we need to see what a foolish desire this is to have control over their life and over their circumstances. We need to see what a foolish thought it is that they could keep things going the way they want it to go by going down and getting help from Egypt. You might remember that at the end of Genesis, when Joseph had sent his brothers back up to get his father Jacob, and Jacob was supposed to come down, that Jacob struggled to accept this even from his son Joseph. Even when he saw proof that his son Joseph was alive, he struggled to accept that he needed to go down to Egypt. And it was only when God came to him in vision of the night and spoke to him, and he said, "Jacob, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt." Jacob needed God's counsel. He needed God's direction to send him down there. And God, after those 400 years, completely destroyed the power of Egypt. Even the Egyptians knew that. There's this kind of funny scene right before the Passover when Moses has come in and he's told Pharaoh that God is going to bring another plague, and all of Pharaoh's, all of his advisors, right? These are his generals and the top guys in the government turn to Pharaoh and they're like, "What are you doing? Can't you tell that Egypt is already ruined? Let these people go." And when God brought them out, God says that he brought them as though on eagle's wings. And that generation in the wilderness who wanted to go back to Egypt, who they were also faced with this decision, this choice between trusting in the Lord and entering into the promised land and receiving the promises of God, or relying on themselves, relying on what they could control, relying on what they felt they were able to do. And when they looked at the promised land, they saw something impossible. They saw a land filled with mighty warriors and strong cities that they would never be able to defeat, never be able to inhabit. And so they said, "Let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt." And when they did that, God cursed those men to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until every single one of them had died, except, of course, for Caleb and Joshua, the two men who trusted in the promises of God. And so this is what we need to think of when we think of Judah wanting to go back down to Egypt. They are seeing the problems before them, problems which they have created. And their desire is to go on trying to keep a handle on their circumstances without trusting God. But in doing that, they are exactly reversing the Exodus. In fact, if you look at the details, it's down to like the smallest little detail, right? When Israel went out from Egypt in the Exodus, they plundered the Egyptians, right? Everyone was supposed to ask their neighbor for gold and silver and clothing, and they did that, and they plundered the Egyptians as they went out. But here, they're headed back down to Egypt, and they're plundering themselves to go back to Egypt. They're taking all of their wealth. When God sent his people into the wilderness, in Exodus, God tells them, "I'm not going to send you by the way of the Philistines. I'm not going to send you by the coast." And that was the short way. That was the easy way to get into Canaan. And the reason, God said, was lest you see war and you despair and you turn back. I will send you by the wilderness instead. And here what's funny is in verses 6 and 7, it's very clear that they're even taking the same road back. They're avoiding the way of the coast and they're going through the wilderness. Maybe they're going because they don't want anyone to know. They are exactly reversing the Exodus. Well, let's give some thought. What does this have to do with us this morning? Now, we might ask ourselves this question, you know, where does God draw the line between being responsible and being diligent and just relying on yourself? That's a good question to ask, because here they are, and they've got a problem in front of them, and they're trying to deal with it, right? And we might ask ourselves the same question. Hey, I've got a problem in my life, and I'm just trying to deal with it. Now, is there anything wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with just trying to deal with your problems? Isn't that the responsible thing to do? Doesn't God call us to be faithful stewards, right? And so we can kind of set up two alternates. On the one hand, as we're trying to think through this, we might think to ourselves, well, there's being responsible, and apparently that's being faithless. And then there's being irresponsible, and apparently that's being faithful. We can either trust God and do nothing, or we can not trust God and do something, right? Are those the two options before us? Well, obviously no. God, when he calls people to believe in them, to believe in him, he also calls us to action. In Habakkuk 2, he says, here is my word, write it down so that when someone reads it, he may run. In James 2, James talks about how faith must result in works. A living faith is an active faith. And in Exodus 20, when God gives the Ten Commandments, he has that commandment, the fourth commandment, where he tells us we are to rest. And how does it begin? You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But our working must be the result of faith, not instead of faith. Our working must be the result of faith, not instead of faith. Think about what Paul says in Romans 14. He says, whoever has doubts is condemned because, he says, if he eats, he's talking about eating food sacrificed to idols, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That's an interesting definition of sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In Galatians 2, Paul is writing to the Galatians, and they are, I think Paul would say, they're doing exactly what Isaiah is talking about here in chapter 30. The Galatians are basically wanting to go back to Egypt. And in Paul's mind, what that means is they are wanting to go back to a salvation that is by their own works, right? A salvation that they can control. A salvation that ultimately comes from them. And Paul says, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And that's exactly what the people of Judah are trying to do here. God destroyed the kingdom of Egypt to save them. And here they are trying to rebuild Egypt to deliver themselves. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 that our striving and our laboring in the Christian life must result from our hope, because we have our hope set on the living God. But I also want to point out that faith produces different works. It produces different works than self-reliance. Right? It was by works that Israel ran away from the promises of God and ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. But it was by faith that Israel entered into the promised land. It was by works that Abraham conceived his son Ishmael. But it was by faith that Abraham received his son Isaac and even offered him up to God and then received him back again unharmed. It was by works that Peter in the garden drew his sword and started hacking at Malchus, trying to get his head off. But it was by faith that Peter later on, when he saw Jesus on the shore of the lake, jumped in and swam to the shore to greet his Savior, whom he had denied three times. You see, when people are trying to control their lives, when people are trying to rescue themselves, they will work. But it's a very different work than the work that faith produces. God is not calling you to control your life, to control your circumstances, to save yourself, or to save your family, or to save your town by your works. God already has a plan of salvation for the whole world. And it's in Jesus Christ. And so if we are to receive God's plan of salvation and enter into it, then we must return to the Lord in faith. And all of you who are here, you are all in church. You are here to hear from God. You are here presumably because you believe in the Lord. And you might say, well, I've already returned to the Lord. I love what Martin Luther says. He says that the whole of the Christian life has to be lived in repentance. The whole of the Christian life has to be lived in repentance. So whether you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or whether you are here this morning and you have been a Christian for as long as you can remember, you need to go on returning to the Lord each day. Isaiah says, maybe if you just remember one verse, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Now, when you are relying on yourself, you are eventually going to do a couple things. The first is that you will freak out. Because the more you rely on yourself, the more you realize just how little control you have over your life. And I love that when God brings Israel out of Egypt and they're right on the shore of the Red Sea, and here comes Pharaoh with all of his chariots. And what do they do, right? Remember, Israel's just watched all of these plagues. They've watched God protect them from the plagues and destroy. But here comes Pharaoh and here comes his chariots. And they freak out. Ah, we're going to die. And Moses says to them, basically, sit down, shut up, and watch what God is going to do. So when you rely on yourself, be prepared to freak out. And when you rely on yourself, you also need to be prepared for this. You're going to rebel against God. You can't trust God if you're not trusting Him. It's an interesting thing that salvation, if someone really believes that they can save themselves by their own efforts, it's an interesting thing that what they will turn to is they will turn to disobedience. They will ultimately abandon God's path. want a good example of that from the Bible? I think about King Saul. There was King Saul. He's faced with his enemies. He's worried about the battle ahead of him. Samuel had told him he was going to come. Samuel hasn't come yet. And so what does he do? He right quick makes an offering to invoke God, something that he should not have done as the king. And Samuel comes and he tells him, rebellion is as the sin of divination. Saul trusted in himself. And what began with just that little turning aside from God's way ended up in committing something abominable. And that's how he ends his life. Practicing divination. And you will also stop resting. You know, it's people who rely on themselves can't rest. They can't rest. And if you're here this morning and you are not restful and you are all worked up and you are anxious, and you know sometimes that's me on Sunday mornings. Well, why is that? It's because we have turned aside from trusting the Lord in that moment. Now, you live in the modern world. You are all modern people. And that means that the great idol that you will be tempted to worship is the idol of efficiency, which is just another word for control. And you really need to understand, God does not promise this to anyone. Now, the reason he doesn't promise it to anyone is because it belongs to him. He's the one who is sovereign. He's the one who's in control. And we can think about the things that God does give to us, and when we realize that they are not control, we can learn something from that. Maybe a good example of this is authority. God gives some people authority. If you're a parent, you have authority. If you're a child, you have authority over your bed, making sure it gets made in the morning. If you're a teacher, you have some authority in the classroom, your work, you have some authority over your work. Pastors and elders have authority in the church, but you know, there's a big difference between authority and control. I think it's the comedian Jim Gaffigan who says that when he was a kid, he thought being a parent was the sensation of having total control. And then he said he became a parent, and he realized that being a parent is the sensation of having no control. God gives people authority, but he doesn't give them control. He may have given you authority, but not control. God also calls us to make plans, to be faithful stewards, to look to the future. Right? You read through the book of Proverbs. It's full of instruction about how we should plan for the future. But that's not the same as control. The book of James talks about that, right? James chapter 4. Come now, you who say, tomorrow we will go to this city and sell and trade and make a profit. James says, who are you? What is your life? You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will go and we will do this or that. And God also calls us as a church to make disciples, to evangelize. There's a big difference between evangelizing and making disciples and having control over other people. And sometimes you think, and sometimes I think, that if we could just really get with someone for just a couple minutes, then we could really fix those people. But faith does not control. Faith rests. It rests in a sovereign God. In a God who is so sovereign that He is at rest. One of the great principles that you can learn in the Bible is that you become like what you worship. Right? Psalm 115 describes the people who worship idols, how those idols have mouths that cannot speak, eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, and those who serve them become like them. Well, in the same way, those who serve the true and living God, those who rest in Him, become like Him. In Hebrews 4, it tells us, "Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as He has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works." You see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? He is saying, God is at rest. And it is only by faith in Him that you may enter into rest. Now, Judah, if they had trusted in the Lord, they would have still had means to use, right? They still would have had their little army. They would have still had their little wall built around Jerusalem. But see, faith, God wants to save us in a way that is going to bring Him glory. And that means that although He calls us to obedience, He calls us to be faithful in our lives, He is not going to save us by our efforts. That's not God's plan. God does not use your works to save you. Otherwise, it wouldn't be by faith. And so He invites us simply to trust Him and to enter into His rest. And the alternative is restlessness, fleeing, running away. Judah was unwilling. And you said, "No, we will flee upon horses. Therefore, you shall flee away." And so this is the alternative. When you decide that you are going to control your life, you will live life on the run. You will live life on the run from one method to another method of how to control your life. You will live life on the run from one person to another person who you think can give you control. You will live your life on the run from one relationship to another relationship which you think you can finally control. Fear will drive you if you are not trusting in Christ. Where does that fear drive you? Where does reliance on yourself drive you? Paul talks about this as well in Galatians. Where does self-reliance lead? Paul says, I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. This is actually a picture of what your life will become if you will not rest in God. And that means that when you look around you at your life and you look at the things that genuinely terrify you, if you will not trust God with those things, those works of the flesh that Paul describes in Galatians 5, that is what your life will become. So fear will drive you. It will drive you away from prayer. It will drive you away from worship. It will drive you away from the community of believers. It will drive you away from suffering and witnessing as a Christian. If you rely on yourself, you will descend further and further into evil. Maybe the most terrifying example of that of all is one of the 12, Judas, who really relied on himself, relied on what he could get, and it led him first into theft, then into lying about other people, and then it led to betraying Christ, and ultimately led him to taking his own life. Well, why does God tell us these things? Why does God confront us with these things? It's because he wants us to rest. It's because he delights in receiving us. When we return to him, when we trust in him, he loves to welcome us. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. I think it's worth pausing right there for just a second to consider what kind of God it is who is speaking to us in Isaiah 30. He is the kind of God who waits so that he may be gracious to people who've run away from him. He is the kind of God, when he considers what is his glory, what is his great glory, his glory is to show mercy to sinners. That's his glory. When he thinks about what is the greatest thing that he can do, what is the most majestic thing that he could do, and throughout all the course of history, what is the point of all of his working? To show us his beauty and his goodness and his loveliness, and it is in showing mercy to sinners. When you think about the God of the Bible, is that the God you're thinking of? Are you thinking of the God who rejoices to welcome sinners back? Well, that is the only God of the Bible. Maybe this is at bottom why we wander away from him, why we begin to turn to ourselves and to be focused on controlling our own life. And it's not just because we've begun to misunderstand ourselves, to misunderstand what we think we can get done, but we've actually misunderstood God. We don't think in those moments, we don't think of God as most of all loving to show mercy. Most of all, loving to show undeserved kindness and generosity even to his enemies. And so, with that in mind, and I'll probably blaze through this last part here, when we see that, when we see what kind of God we're dealing with, we can accept what he is calling us into, which is that if we will trust him, if we will go with him, he will make us live secure. He will put us in a place where we are secure and we are safe. Now, today, you may still be living a life with sorrow. You may still be living a life with anxiety and with frustration and with all kinds of things you can't control. And he acknowledges that. He says, "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher." And that means that right now, wherever you are in your life, whatever mess is in your life, whatever sin you are struggling with, whatever suffering is part of your life today, God promises that if you will trust him, he will reveal himself to you and he will be with you, even as he feeds you the bread of adversity and makes you drink the water of affliction. He will be with you and he will show you the way through this time in this life. And you know, if you have God with you in your affliction today, I mean, seriously ask yourself this question. To have all of the comfort that you could have in this life without God, or to have the Lord walking with you through the affliction that you have now, and to have all of his promises. Because God doesn't just take us for a walk through this life to take us for a walk. He takes us for a walk through this life to get us somewhere. Where is he promising to bring us? Well, he promises to bring us into a new creation, into a place where he will wipe away every tear, into a place where there will be no more darkness, into a place where righteousness dwells. And if you read the rest of the chapter, 23, verses 23 and on, he is describing that new creation, a place of plenty, a place of satisfaction. My favorite detail is that the donkeys will eat seasoned fodder. It's basically a way of saying that you'll have so much that instead of having your cattle and your donkeys eat grass, you'll give them oatmeal. And I think that's very important for us to remember, because isn't it true that sometimes we think about heaven, right? And when we think about heaven, you might be tempted to think of heaven as a place that is somehow less than earth. It's airy. There's lots of clouds. People play on harps, right? But other than that, there's not a lot to do. But the picture here of the new creation is that it is more. than what you have on earth. It is a new creation. And when you, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. And that means that when you look around you at the wonder of all of creation, and I know we've got a young man here who really likes plants. There are so many different kinds of plants. And if you spent the rest of your life just studying plants, there would be no end to the wonder of the plants. And that's just the plants, right? Well, do you think that the new creation is going to be less than that? This is what he has promised for those who trust him. When Israel wandered in the wilderness, God provided for them. He fed them. He gave them an abundance in the wilderness. But the land he had promised to them was so much more than that. Well, we also need to remember that part of that more, part of that perfection in that new creation is that God will also bring everything into judgment. And you know, if you're a Christian, that's not something to be embarrassed about. It's not something to be sad about. It's not something to be, that you don't want to talk about, that one day God will bring everything into judgment. And the picture here is a violent picture. And God is promising to Judah then that he would deal with their enemies. And you know, if he dealt with their enemies then, as he did, and we'll get to that, we'll get to how God dealt with the Assyrians. But if we trust that just as God dealt with the Assyrians then, he will deal with our enemies today, then this should be a great encouragement to us. As we go through this life with real enemies, with sin, and sometimes people. It's almost a funny picture. He says, "In every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres." He's saying that when God comes in judgment, it will be fierce and it will be violent, and you will celebrate it. It will be a celebration for you. So we need to remember this. God, if we will trust him, will bring us into this new creation, a land of perfect rest, where he will bring about perfect judgment and justice. And so, brothers and sisters, this morning, set aside your desire for control. Set aside your desire to keep everything the way you want it to be. And instead, walk with your Savior, trusting him. And he may bring you through adversity. He may bring you through affliction. But he is bringing you through them with Christ, to be seated with him and to be in a new creation. We already have a taste of that today. We already have a taste of the new creation. And when Paul says things like, that the end of the ages has come upon us, this is what he's talking about. He's saying that in Christ, when we see his affliction and we see his resurrection and we see that he's ascended up to the throne, we are already seeing the end of the age. The end of the age has already broken in on us. And if you are in Christ, although you still have this body of flesh, the end of the age has already broken in on you. And you already know what it is to live at rest with God. You already know what it is to have a new heart. You already know what it is to have the Holy Spirit at work in you. And so if we know this, We who have seen the end of the age and have experienced it in part, then let's keep on trusting the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great promises. We thank you for this prophecy of Isaiah, which is a great encouragement to us and instructive for us all these years later. And we have to say that your words are true, that your words are like honey. And so may we savor them today, and not just this morning, but on through the rest of the day and into the week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.